second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. We're continuing from last week's passage and message. I'm reading from verse 8 onwards. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a strong delusion, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Please be seated. Now I feel terribly saddened that there are some in this congregation who come Sunday after Sunday and still don't get saved. And I want to tell you this, you're really headed for hell. And it's very, very tragic. It breaks my heart. But I would be an irresponsible pastor and shepherd of your souls if I wouldn't warn you that the more you listen to God's word and the more you postpone getting saved, the more you're heaping upon yourself judgment. And that's the word of God. And even as I say that, I have to back up and say, you can't save yourselves. It is the work of God and his sovereign will. But don't be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'm not chosen, God has to do it, and so I'll just wait and wait. No, you've got to do what that publican, that man Jesus spoke about, when he said there were two men who went into the temple to pray. One was a publican and the other was a Pharisee. And the publican, while the Pharisee prayed with great pride about his achievements, this publican beat his breast and he begged God, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. You should be begging God to break your heart, to convince you and change it and to save you. And today's passage again will come very strongly as a condemnation for those who listen and don't respond. You're in a very, very slippery place. Without Christ, there is no hope really for you, even in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. Last week, we were looking at the first seven verses, and I call your attention to the first seven verses of the second book of Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul said, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, brothers, I'm in verse 2 now, if you're following in your Bible, some of you don't even look in your Bibles, sad to say. You should be looking in your Bible so that God's word will convince you. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message, or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the first thing that we addressed, that actually Paul addressed in these two verses, is that the rapture will certainly take place, and the day of the Lord, which is always used in the Old and New Testament as the day of judgment, even this morning's reading as we began our service spoke of the day of judgment for Egypt. There were small days of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. But then the prophets in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles taught about that final day of the Lord, the great day of wrath, the great tribulation will come upon the world. You should not get confused. You should not be shaken quickly in mind or heart. Paul actually is continuing in the second letter what he started dealing with in the first letter. In the first letter, he dealt with misunderstandings and fears that the Thessalonian Christians in the church at Thessalonica had, because some people were misleading them and they themselves were allowing the situation to mislead them. They were going through the situation of great persecution, severe persecution. Their faith was being tested. And many of them had died believing in Christ. And those who were still alive, they were getting confused. Even though Paul had taught them about the rapture of the church, and he deals with it at some length in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the first book. And he's simply continuing to reiterate and reemphasize and remind them again what he had already taught them. And he keeps saying, I had taught you this. I remind you this. Don't allow yourself to be confused about it. The rapture will take place and the day of the Lord will come with a certain event that no one will miss. And that event hasn't happened, so you haven't missed the rapture. And those who have died in Christ certainly will not be missed, will not be missing the rapture. In fact, in chapter 4 of the first book, he says, those who died in Christ will be raptured first. They will go first in sequence when the rapture happens. And only then the day of the Lord will come. So that's what he had emphasized again in these opening verses of chapter 2 of the second letter. The great tribulation is not for believers. The final judgment, the day of wrath, is not for believers. The church will be taken away. Those who are left behind will be in that terrible, terrible distress. And therefore, I warn you, make your peace with God right now. You don't know when God can take you away. There are very, very significant in Delhi, as I interacted with family and friends. Thomas had lots of friends and he had touched many, many lives. No one expected him to go away. And the last few months and the last few weeks happened to be some of his best years. And he was looking up, he was looking great, he was feeling great, and he was doing great. And yet, when no one was around, it was just between him and his Lord. God called him home. It can happen just so surprisingly, unexpectedly. You could die right now. I heard of a pilot who had a heart attack as he was flying his plane. It was recently in the news, right? He's flying this plane and he dies right there. And that whole plane could have crashed. God save that host of people on that plane. It can happen anytime. Don't take your life for granted. You are mighty stupid if you just sit there and say, I will think about repenting from my sins and being sure that I know Christ as Savior and Lord. You're a mighty fool. And I ask you, I both beg you, but it's also a command in the Bible. You must repent and turn to Christ. And trust in Christ alone. I continue to reading, where we were last week, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What was he saying in verse 3? He's saying, hey, you Thessalonian Christians, remember what should happen before that final judgment. The Antichrist will be revealed. That final Antichrist. There have been many Antichrists. All through human history, many Antichrists. And I don't want to expend time, because I have one agenda in this, to slam you with this terrific fact that it's going to happen. My sermon must not distract you into all kinds of information. It's going to happen, and if you're left behind, you're going to be in great, great difficulty. And I can't imagine how terrible it's going to be. I can't use words to make it worse than it is. I can't over-exaggerate it. It's not in my power. I don't have the vocabulary, and I don't have the power of imagination to make it worse than it is. The Bible is enough, just the words of God, to convince you that it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. It's going to happen. And the fact of the matter is, if you're not in the rapture, you're left behind, you're going to be in a terrible distress. And then perhaps land in eternal hell. So you must repent. You must take these things seriously. But Thessalonian believers were being encouraged by the Apostle Paul, hey, it hasn't happened yet. Have you seen a man of sin, the man of lawlessness? That man of destruction, has he appeared yet? Oh, there are persecutions going on, and it almost seems like that day. But remember, that day will not happen till the apostasy comes first. There will be a wholesale global rebellion against God. Has it happened yet, Thessalonian church? No. If it hasn't happened, the rapture hasn't happened. You haven't missed it, right? Don't be misled by whatever others preach and tell you. Either by a messenger or a message or a letter, as if from us. Verse 2. Remember this man's name, the man of lawlessness. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness. And that spells out for us lawlessness. Just look around the world today. There are rebellions and lawlessness in many places. Hong Kong has been in the news for months. I hope you've seen it. Every time I turn some of the news channels on, it's Bolivia. Why is Bolivia in the news? How many of you know that there is a nation, even Bolivia, And the only time you think of chili is when you have fire on your tongues by eating the chili. But there's a nation called Chile, and that's an upheaval. The nation of Chile. I came back late night, last night, and turned on the news to see what's going on. And as I was unpacking and getting ready for another trip, I was seeing Lebanon, unrest. Other nations in turmoil, nations like Venezuela, Spain, even places like the US and UK are not exempt. There are huge outbreaks of violence, skirmishes, disorder because of conflicts between police and lawyers. Absolutely shocking. They're still planning to go on a 10-day strike. Threats of lawlessness, acts of lawlessness, lawless pro-life versus abortionists, LGBT versus anti-LGBT. You name it, you can take up any cause. Climate change activists versus those who are against them, and other lobbyists. Our world has never been as civilized as it is today. Do you agree? We are the most civilized generation, and yet we have never seen such brutal lawlessness in all of human history. It just amazes me, blows my mind. And this is what we call being civilized. The cavemen were less lawless. You go on to your social media and you see the amount of angst and anger and attacks going on. In verse 3, this man is also called the son of perdition, son of destruction. Have you seen the destruction that's going on? It's just unrestrained. What does this man do? Verse 4 said, he who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What did we get from that in last week's message? Do you understand? Verse 4 is saying that whether it's the Hindu religion or Islam or Buddhism or Jainism or whatever else is it, Confucianism, Shintoism, cults, whatever, he subdues all of them. He tells them, shut up. There's no such thing. And they all have to obey. And then he says, okay, there is one religion. And that's me. I am God. Worship me. And you know where he establishes his throne for worship? He goes to Jerusalem. And I could give you cross references and you can look it up for yourselves. All over the text of Scripture, Old and New Testament, this is true. And spoken of. Goes into the temple of Jerusalem, and then you have to realize, is there a temple in Jerusalem? No, there's a mosque, the Dome of the Mosque. That's an Islamic icon, and you don't touch it. But some tell me that there are already Orthodox Jews digging under that thing, and maybe there will be an earthquake. Man-made or otherwise, okay? But one way or the other, that Dome of the Rock is going to be destroyed, and Ayodhya proves it for us, right? The temples were destroyed, mosques were built. Mosques can be destroyed, temples can be built. Goa proves it for us. Temples were destroyed, churches were built. Those churches can be destroyed and temples can be built. I mean, that's the conversation right now, isn't it? That dome is going to be destroyed. The Bible says it so. And the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. And specifically, the Antichrist will go in there. In the past, during the War of the Maccabees, and you can read it up, there was an Antichrist, a small Antichrist, who went into the temple and put a pig on the altar. It's a historical fact. But that's nothing compared to what the Romans did. They desecrated that temple, and now finally the Antichrist will do. And that's what verse 4 is saying. Summarizing everything the Old and New Testament say. The Antichrist is going to go and take his seat in the temple of God. Where is the temple of God? Not in heaven, it's in Jerusalem. And right now, that's where the Islamic Dome of the Rock stands. That has to go. And what is he doing? Displaying himself as God. Worship me, he says. Not only God, if you look at all the other verses in the Old and New Testament that teach the same thing, he will say, I'm Jesus Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Anointed One. On the second coming of Christ. And the world will go madly after him. He will fool the whole world. There will be one religion, the worship of the Antichrist. That's the deception. And it's for whom? It's for the unbelievers. It's not for the believers. Why? Because the believers are where? Rapture. Now don't get cozy about it, okay? Because if you're going to be raptured and you're looking for the rapture, then I want you to turn to just one verse as I allow my memory to help me. In 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love. See how great a love. 1 John chapter 3. The Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Did you know this? If you're a born again Christian, you must understand the overwhelming love of God. See how great a love. Just sense it. How much God loves you that you would be called a child of God. And how daft we are that we live in this world ashamed of our dad in heaven. I mean, if you were Bill Gates' son, you wouldn't hide it. If you were Narendra Modi's son, you wouldn't hide it. If you were Ambani's son, you would not be ashamed of it. But you're a son of God. And you're so ashamed to declare it. See how great a love the Father has for us, that we should be called His child. And such we are. For this reason. For what reason? Because you're a child of God. The world does not know us. In fact, they hate us. I just prayed for one young man. He said, "I pray for me that I will not be different before my friends and different when I'm not with my friends." Why should you be different if you're a child of God? Why are you afraid? It's because they hate you. They don't recognize you. They make fun of you. And you are such a coward to be a child of God in public. Everywhere I go, they ask me, so what do you do? Who are you? Who am I? What's my identity? What's your identity? Who are you? How do you introduce yourself? How do you carry yourself? How do you walk, behave, talk as a child of God? Did not know him. And then verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. I mean, this is what we are now, and look at us. I mean, we are so shabby. Even where money is concerned, we are all living hand to mouth sometimes, right? Even though we earn big fat checks, paychecks. We don't know how to handle our money, and so we are broke at the end of the month. I mean, I have a rich dad. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but I'm still, look at me, look at you as a child of God. And you don't know what you're going to be. That's in the future, right? I mean, if today I'm a child of God, and I'm not living half that status, what am I going to be? What are you going to be? Child, son, daughter of God. Look at it, verse 2. We know that when he appears, who appears? It's not the Father who appears, not the Spirit who appears. Jesus comes. What will happen? What will you be? Now you're a child. That's how great a love the Father has for you. But when Jesus comes and he appears, this is the rapture. What will you be like? You will suddenly be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? In the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the voice of the archangel, the voice from heaven, we shall all rise, we shall be changed. This mortal will put on immortality, this perishable will become imperishable, and we shall all be changed. There will be no more sin. No pain, no suffering, no sickness, no dying, no crying. We shall all be changed. We shall be like him, says that verse 2. Ah, let's be cozy on it. No, verse 3 said, everyone who has this hope in him does what? And I want to look at you eyeball to eyeball. Are you looking at me, congregation? How pure are you? How pure are you? And how shameless are you when you sin? And you talk about Jesus. And you say, he's coming again. And I'm going to be like him. And now you are talking against one another. Now you are cheating with your mouth. You lie. You stab one another in the back. You're jealous. You've got bad thoughts. You gossip. Maybe you fornicate. You're immoral. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Maybe you drink and get high. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. How pure? Look at those words. Memorize it just as much as he is pure. What is the standard of my purity and your purity? What is expected of those who are waiting for the rapture? Don't sit back and relax and keep on sliding into sin and backsliding and all kinds of sliding. You have no right to do that. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Behaves yourself in a pure way. Watch your tongue. Watch your language. Watch how you behave with your spouse. Watch how you behave with your parents. Watch how you behave with your children. Watch how you behave with each other. How are you serving? How much good works are you doing? What is your standard of purity? go back to our passage in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Verse 5 onwards. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? If you study how Paul spent his days, night and day, with tears. He'd go from house to house. He would go individually. He would go in groups. He would go in public, and personally, in homes, in public places. He was not chit-chatting and having meals and joking and pulling the leg. And I see that happening even among Christian leaders. Constantly, we're joking and having a gala time. Paul was saying, I kept teaching you. And now I'm keeping on reminding you. That's my occupation, day and night. Because the church keeps losing its sense of being children of God. Do you not remember, verse 5, that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know. He goes on to say, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work before the rapture. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And we considered how there is a restraint placed upon sin, evil, wickedness, lawlessness, destruction, violence, madness of our selfish ways. There's a restraint. And that's only because the church is still on earth. Did you know that? You are the salt of the earth. Are you the salt? You know what salt does? Not just gives taste. Don't just be tasty people, okay? Socializing. You know what salt does? It preserves. It protects. It keeps from going bad. The church is the salt of the earth. And the power to be salt of the earth is the indwelling Holy Spirit. When the rapture takes place, the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is gone. Because who's left behind? Believers or unbelievers? Does the Holy Spirit live in, reside in, dwell in unbelievers? So where is he? He's with the church. So we come to this. I trust you understood that all this deception is not for believers, and even the wrath of God is not for believers. And that final outpouring of the wrath of God upon those left behind. Now, just as much as I warn unbelievers sitting in this congregation, I want believers. Don't sit cozy even about, oh, we will never be led astray. You're responsible. Look again at what Paul says in verse 5. Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Which means what? You should remember. Are you staying in the teaching? I have met people, family after family, individual after individual, who have been in DCC and they glory in the teaching at DCC, and then they go and suddenly they've turned charismatic, or they've turned emergent, or they've turned something else, or they're into all kinds of things. And I'm thinking, oh, you really love the teaching. How easily it is to go from the teaching. So what does Paul say to believers? Do you not remember? Why don't you stay in the teaching? You're responsible. Stop being irresponsible and saying, now we don't have a good pastor, now we don't, you can keep on making excuses. And those who make excuses will always find excuses to make. And let me tell you this, point blank, you're just being irresponsible and not serious disciples of Jesus Christ. I was telling you these things. Take the teaching seriously. Are you a serious student of the Bible? Are you a serious student of doctrines? Are you sitting in your home and teaching one another doctrines and the Word of God, verse by verse, book by book? Don't just wait for the home fellowship groups. Don't just wait for Sunday service. Don't just wait for fellowship meetings, whatever that group you are in. Individually, as families, are you teaching one another? Are you teaching your children? Are you reading good books together? Are you building up a family library of books? Is everyone growing in the teaching? And then you tell each other, remember, remember the teaching. Moving on from verse 8 onwards. Then, underline that word, then. It's sequential. What comes first? An apostasy comes first. Verse 3. Look at it. The apostasy comes first. You know what apostasy is? Apostasy is different from heresy and cults. Apostasy is rebellion. You know the truth and you turn your back against the truth. The first couple of times when I went to England, and that goes back a long time ago, I haven't been there for a long time. It was just so tangible for me in my spirit. The apostasy in England. Apostasy. I could just sense it. And then in different parts of Europe, apostasy. Because those were the lands of the Reformation. I have a rich heritage of church theology and church hymnology. In those great big cathedral kind of churches. That's my background. I didn't grow up in this kind of independent churches. And I still respect churches like the Anglican Church. It was pretty reformed. There were evangelicals there. And the European German Lutheran Church and the Dutch Reformed Churches, and in India the Marthoma Church. They were great reform movements. And they gave us so much in our Christianity, which the independent churches despise. Part of it is the discipline of steady stability in doctrine, in what we believe. In practice, they may have gone all over the place, but their theology is straight. Every Sunday, and most times when they meet, they recite the Apostles' Creed. Let us recite what we believe. If I ask you to recite what you believe, you will be But you ask these people whom we despise and say they are non-evangelical now, they will be able to recite like parrots what they believe. We've got to learn from them. Remember, remember, become a group of people, families, children, everyone. Remember what you believe and hold on to it. That apostasy is going to come first, it says. There'll be a turning away from belief. And it'll be mass turning. It's a great apostasy. And then when that happens, when the church wholesale despises theology, despises doctrine, despises Bible teaching, despises. Do you see signs of it already? Do you see it? Even in Delhi, I had snubs. Oh, Chris Williams. Kind of, you know, the untouchable. Thank God he's given me a thick skin. When that happens, then what will happen? Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. The stage is set. There's an open rebellion against God and the Bible. Then he says, hey, you know, I'm going to put it all straight. Now you believe in me. And everyone does puja to him. Hindus, Muslims, Christians, Catholics, Protestants, Evangelicals, Reformed, whatever else. Calvinists, non-Calvinists, everybody, everybody. Who's left behind? They may be Calvinists, but they're unbelievers. Don't let the labels fool you. Are you really saved? Is the question. Do you really know Christ? Are you really regenerated by the Spirit of God? In my childhood, there used to be jokes, you know, about hell and how people get surprised at who's next door in hell. Some jokes you should end with, the bishop is next door. You might find people with labels and you thought they were really saved. You know how we are so fooled? You say, he's a Calvinist. He's Reformed. I go to this Reformed church. This is a Bible believing. This is an evangelical. He's baptized. How is anyone really saved? How do you know you're saved? Just by spouting the right words? You better have the right theology. But that better be equally backed by a regenerate life of purity and transformed living. A life that pleases God. Then the lawless one will be revealed. He'll be comfortable, right? The stage is set. The environment is his. It's wicked. It's lawless. It's destructive. It's anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-holiness. And he'll say, I'm God. Look at that verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed. And you know the majestic, amazing factors. The rest of that verse 8. What will happen? Jesus would have kept his church safe. But he comes and does what? Just with the breath of his mouth. That's all. Not only by the breath of his mouth, just by his appearance. Am I exaggerating it? How powerful is the Antichrist? Tremendously powerful. He runs the economy, he runs the governments, he runs the global world. He's taken over everything like the United Nations and every other global organization. He rules, and yet he has no power when Jesus comes. Just by his breath, Jesus knocks him what? Dead. I hope you realize this is not the devil. Because the devil is not going to be knocked dead. He's going to be chained in hell. This man is killed. Things then begin to move very, very fast. And for that you have to study Daniel, Revelation, and the rest of the Bible. Bring to an end. He will kill him by the breath of his mouth and his appearance. You know, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, John's Gospel, chapter 18. Have you come to that in your home fellowship groups? You'll be astounded. There's a verse where they're looking for Jesus, and they don't know who Jesus is, this mob that has come to take him away. And in John's Gospel, chapter 18, it says, Jesus said, you're looking for whom? Jesus. And he says, I am Jesus. And it knocks them out. They all fall down. That's the power of the glory, of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sing next time, how great thou art. And every time you sing of Jesus and take the name of Jesus, don't take the name in vain. It's all powerful. One look at Jesus can kill you. He's so glorious. He's so holy. Everything unholy must die. Verses 9 to 12. Spiritual deception is meant for the unbelievers. Look at verse 9 and see the power of the devil revealed through what is fake. We hear a lot of it. Fake, fake, fake. Fake news. Social media is full of fake information. How do you know what is fake, what is true? It's very, very, very challenging these days. The media, news media, newspapers, TV channels, the whole entertainment industry, everything is so manipulated. The Antichrist is already at work. But look at it. Whose power is behind it all? Verse 9, that is the one who's coming, that Antichrist who does all these things and takes over the whole world and religion, is in accord with the activity of Satan. I hope you are not here full of fake understanding that the Bible is just some evil force. The Bible is that great Lucifer, the son of the morning. He stood next to God, the eternal. He served God night and day. Possibly one of the three or the most powerful angel. Angelic being in the presence of God till he gave in to the desire to take God's place. And that's exactly what he's going to do in the end times through the Antichrist. This is the activity of Satan. And he's a personal being. He really exists. He's not a human being. He was created by God. And he went bad. How bad? Evil. Satan is also called the devil, the deceiver. The old Lucifer, the serpent. What does he do? How does he fake it? How does he deceive all those who are left behind? Unbelievers. With all power and signs and false wonders. How does Satan work through the Antichrist? He does miracles. He does healings. He does great wonders. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, and how many times have I reminded you of this? Chapter 7. Verse 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or preach in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never, never, not for a moment knew you. It's not Jesus saying, I don't know of your existence. He says, I have no relationship with you. You're not mine. You don't belong to me. That's what he's saying. Depart from me. You who practice what? Apostasy. Go back to the second letter to the Thessalonians. With all power and signs and false wonders. Signs actually are not an end in themselves, but signs, as the word indicates, points to something else. Signboards, road signs. Signs point you to whom? The one who does them. And the Antichrist does these things so that people left behind, the unbelievers, will look at him and say, wow, he's so powerful. And that's exactly how you treat Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Dinakaran or whoever else is doing all these signs and wonders even today. People keep coming to me and say, how can you talk against them? They are doing signs in the name of Jesus. In those last days, when the Antichrist comes, there will be signs and wonders. With all the activity of Satan. Antichrist is given all power by Satan, and all those signs and wonders point to him, and he is glorified through those signs and wonders and miracles, and he is worshipped as Christ. I hope you see, with all power, with all power. This is miraculous satanic power. And then look at it. The power of deception. You see the power of Satan? Now you see the power of deception. Verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness, you've got to really pause and think, why so many words to describe deception? All the deception. And what kind of deception? Look at it in the Bible. Of wickedness. And it is so, so real that people think it's not wicked. It's good. To some extent, it's captured in those films made by the people who made the Left Behind series. People believe it. With all the deception, there is a huge completeness in this deception. There is a fullness to this deception. There is an abundance to this deception. It is just overwhelming deception. And it is overwhelmingly wicked. Evil. Sinful. And it is for whom? Look at those words. And then agree with what I've been teaching. It is for those who perish. It's not for the believers. It is for those who, you know, if you are in Christ, this is not for you. Who says it? Not I, but this word. It's recorded there in the Bible. For those who perish. And you see the reason given there? For whom is it? For those who perish. Why? Look at it. Because they did not receive. What must you do? Receive. If someone gives you food, what should you do? Accept it. If you just look at it and admire it, and you can give a full discourse on all that food, whether it's biryani or butter chicken or, you know, chettinad or appam or whatever. You know everything about that food. You will never be satisfied if you don't receive it. Receiving it means take it in your hands and put it in your mouth and digest that food. Then you'll get the benefit of it. This is what is said in verse 10. Because they did not receive what? Not just the truth. What did they not receive? Are you in the text with me? They did not receive the love of the truth. You don't love the truth. What do you love? If you don't love the truth, what do you love? You love lies. I hope you know the Maharashtra situation right now is spinning around. Whether it's real or not, it's spinning around. He's calling me a liar. He's calling me a liar. My family has never been called liars. But you know what this verse is saying? Those who are not believers, they love lies. And why do they love lies? Because they have been deceived that the lie is the truth. They're convinced about it. That's how strong the all deception, full of wickedness, is. The power of deception is that strong that it can make you believe with great conviction and passionate conviction that the lie is the truth. And look at these verses that I have chewed on for a long time in my personal study. They did not receive the love for the truth so as to be saved. See? You know, there are people sitting in this congregation, and I know you. You would love to talk about Christianity and about Jesus, but you're not talking about your personal salvation. That's a very sensitive point, right? On that point, if you think I'm going to tell you directly, you need to personally repent and say, you'll avoid me. See, it says there, so as to be saved. You don't want to be saved, you just want to talk about it. And don't tell me that someone is close, because they talk about it. See, you must love the truth, and you must love to receive the love for the truth, so as to be saved. That's the point. It's not just I love the truth, I love to talk about it, I'll read books you give me, but I'm not getting saved. What's the point of having all that information and going to hell? No one is close. You are farthest when you have the truth and you don't really get saved. We have to really change our mindset and our intercession. and pray, Father, bring them to a point of desperation to get saved. Are you seeing it? The power of deception. I ask you a direct question. Are you really born again by the Spirit of God? If you don't know how to be born again, how to be saved, I beg you, ask me. Come. I'll spend hours with you, weep with you. I want to lead you to Christ. There are others who can do the same. Find someone who can help you to get saved, not to have discussions. Do not be a part of those who are perishing. Please, do not refuse the love for the truth. Find out the truth. Run after it. Pursue it. Beg for it. So that you will be saved. Look at this last bit. The permanent condemnation resultant for the unbelievers. Verses 11 and 12. Are you with me in verse 11? God condemns unbelievers to a strong delusion. Do you see verse 11? For this reason. For which reason? Because unbelievers do not receive the love for the truth. They don't desire to be saved, but they want to discuss philosophically everything, theologically, Bible verses. They are all led astray by this strong delusion, deception, with all wickedness of verse 10. So what? For this reason, because all this is true about them, God will send. Isn't this the most heartbreaking? God will send to such people what? A deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. You know, when I first read that, and I was very young and I was arrogant, I said, God, how can you do that? How can you send people that kind of deluding influence that their minds are so twisted and they don't even understand it? They become so confused. But you do it. You send strong delusion. But then, in my arrogance, I didn't see for this reason. You know what God is saying in the Bible? These people are so arrogant. And if I did that to Pharaoh, and if I did that to Israel, and if I did that to Judah, you know what Jesus said? Sodom and Gomorrah will cry out for justice. You are so wicked. You are so stubborn. You are so rebellious that you refuse the love of the truth. You want to be deceived, so God sends a deluding influence so that you will believe with all your heart that the truth is a lie, and the lie is the truth. And then look at it. God then not only sends this strong delusion, but God makes it permanent and condemns them. All these people, God condemns to a severe damnation in order that Do you see that in verse 12? Why does God do this? In order that they all may be judged. And that word judged is rightly translated condemned in a final condemnation. It's a finality. Who are condemned? Who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. In order that they may all be condemned forever and ever and ever in hell. Separated from God, no hope, no God, in eternal regret. You can't do anything about it at that point. You did not believe the truth. Are you that person? Are you taking pleasure in wickedness? And you might say, I'm not actually doing wickedness, but your mind is not loving the truth. God says, that's wicked. That's rebellion against me. And so, how do we wrap it all up? Come to Christ. Go back and read about how Jesus came to be born of a virgin. And they called his name Jesus because he is Savior from sin. And all his life, he lived for one purpose, and that is to die for you and me, so that we might be saved from our sins. And he offers us forever eternal life. Come and trust him with your whole heart. And those of us who are waiting for that rapture to be saved from the wrath to come, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our Father, we thank you. For the encouragement to those who believe about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are encouraged, but we get so discouraged when we think of loved ones we love, even in our local church, in our families, among our friends, who don't receive the love for the truth and will perish. And then finally be condemned to hell. Lord, give us a greater burden to pray to reach out to such people. Love them into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.